Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 19? John chapter 19, and we read from verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Thus far, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Well now, had you told the authorities in Jerusalem on that day of the crucifixion and burial of Christ that nearly 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, a group of people would lift the roof singing, "Worship His Majesty," they would have thought that you were nuts. Because here was a man whom they managed to brand as a criminal, and they'd executed him. They thought they'd got rid of him. And what do you do with the body of a criminal? Well, normally, that desecrated body would be thrown into a pit, a common grave, along with the bodies of other criminals, and they would be covered with lime, and the grave in due course would be filled in. The whole object of the exercise, of course, particularly if there was a hint of the person being a political criminal, was that you would prevent identification of the body and its burial in a special place which could later become a focus for any rebellious activity against the Empire of Rome. This is what the authorities would have planned to do. This is what the prophet Isaiah had predicted. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. In fact, some of the critics of the Christian faith, even critics from within its own ranks, in seeking to discredit the record of the crucifixion, of the resurrection, have said, this must have been what happened to Jesus. The whole story of the burial and resurrection must be a myth because the practice of that time was to take the body of an executed criminal, a crucified victim, and bury it in a common lime pit. There can be no empty tomb on which to base the concept of the resurrection. Interestingly enough, it was not until our own day, about 10 years ago in June 1968, that archaeologists actually excavated a tomb of a man who'd been crucified by the Romans because he was involved or convicted of being involved in seeking to foment an uprising amongst the Jewish people, one John, the son of Hagalgal, Yohanan ben Hagalgal. And the interesting thing was that his body was actually, or his skeleton was found in the family tomb just outside Jerusalem. Suddenly the critical arguments were turned on their head, because here was evidence that at least one person who'd been executed as a political martyr by the Romans had his body given back to the family and put into the family tomb. And they were able to reconstruct the skeleton and to see from that the exact manner of the crucifixion and where the spikes would have been driven through the victim's wrists and so on. A crucified man entombed at burial. Well, of course, it was fairly exceptional that such things happened. And indeed, this is how the story is given to us in the Gospel. After the time of the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea comes forward. Now, we can put together, because he's mentioned in the four Gospels, and something slightly different is said about him in each of the four, we can put together a sort of collage, which gives us a picture of this Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man. He was a good and upright man. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, who had not consented to their decision and action, who himself had become a disciple, but secretly because he feared the Jews, and was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, that collection of statements is drawn from the four evangelists to give us a composite picture of what the scriptures tell us of Joseph of Arimathea. And so, as he goes and requests, the older translations say, begs the body of Jesus from Pilate, and then lays it in this new tomb, so the second half of Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. In the light of the New Testament, of course, we always think of it as being a reversal. In fact, when Isaiah gave that prophecy, he probably didn't mean it as a reversal. It's a classic example of Hebrew parallelism. Assigned his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Wicked and rich, synonymous. There's no way you could get rich without ripping off your fellow countrymen. But as one commentator has put it, the fulfillment transcended the prophecy. They assigned his grave with the wicked, but loving hands of rich men took him down from the cross and buried him in an unused grave. Isn't that beautiful? As another commentator put it, from a virgin womb to a virgin tomb. Well, Joseph's not alone in this exercise. Along comes Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. We first meet him visiting Jesus at night in John 3. And then in John 7, we find him arguing for fair treatment of Jesus. I don't know if Mel would agree with this, but I've always thought we ought to make Nicodemus the patron saint of Australia. Because basically what he did in John 7 was a very Australian thing. Nicodemus, the first, give him a fair go, mate. Right? Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? That was Nicodemus's defense of Jesus in the council. So, there's something about Nicodemus that should echo in what Mal would call the Aussie soul. But now he comes and he joins in the enterprise of burying Jesus. Pilate, as we're given the story in the four girls, surprised to find that Jesus was already, I mean, he'd only signed the execution warrant that morning. Crucifixion usually took a bit longer than that was intended to, because death by crucifixion was meant to be an example to anybody who would transgress the law or seek to rise up against the authority of Rome. Dead already? It's only the afternoon of the same day that he was put on the cross. So he calls the centurion, who has to attest to the fact that Jesus is dead, and that's recorded in Luke and it's recorded in Mark. And then as a result of the testimony of his own officer, Pilate consents to release the body to Joseph of Arimathea. And as the record is given to us, the burial is duly carried out. The body is wrapped in linen with spices, as we're told in John's Gospel, in accordance with Jewish burial customs, and it's laid in this new tomb, and the stone is rolled against the door, and the sepulchre is sealed. There are women who witness all this taking place. I wonder what they thought. Imagine their puzzlement. They've seen their master crucified, and now they see a couple of men from the Sanhedrin come along, get the body, and put it in this grave. They'd expected it to be thrown into the common lime pit. They didn't know that Nicodemus and Joseph were believers, because we're told Joseph was a secret believer. Imagine the puzzlement of the women. But they witnessed where the body was laid. And the authorities all knew about it. The Jewish authorities knew about it. And they went to Pilate and they said, now let's seal this tomb. The imposter said he's going to rise again. Let's make sure it doesn't happen. Seal the tomb. And Pilate says, right, seal it officially, and you have a guard. You've got a platoon of soldiers. Do what you like with them. Station them outside the entrance to that tomb. So there it is. Witnessed by women, sealed by authority, guarded by soldiers. And as far as the band of disciples were concerned, this was the end. Now you and I, of course, know that it was only the beginning. But then we live on the other side of the resurrection, and on the other side of Pentecost, and on the other side of centuries of church history. But for those who were there, who saw the crucifixion and saw the burial, this was the end. The stone was rolled. The seal was placed. The soldiers guarded. And there was no more hope. Well, that's how I see the picture in Jerusalem on that day. But what does it mean? The gospel of his burial. You see, according to Paul, the burial of Christ is an article of faith just as much as the death of Christ. Of first importance, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried. Now, in this congregation in front of me, a fair number of preachers, that's what makes it such a relaxing thing to minister the word of God to you group, hands up, how many of you preached a sermon on the burial of Christ? I thought there was one, but he's just adjusting the camera. Okay, I can't even use the evangelist technique of I see a hand, is there none? No, I don't even see one hand. Well, there it is. We don't preach about the burial of Christ. What is the gospel of his burial? Interesting that Nicodemus was involved in this, because he's the one to whom the Lord said, and you are master in Israel and you don't understand about this. So I began looking around as to who had commented and who had written on the subject of the burial of Christ. I didn't find much in any of the books that I had, and I went to talk to my colleagues. And I must say that Bruce came up with one book that had a part of a chapter on the burial of Christ and its significance. Jim said he was sure there was a chapter in Campbell Morgan's The Crises of the Christ, but I went and had a look at my copy and it wasn't. Like everybody else, Campbell Morgan jumped straight from the death to the resurrection of Christ. And most commentaries do the same, and most expository works do the same, and all the textbooks of systematic theology have sections on the significance of the death and the atonement and all that sort of thing, and then on the resurrection, but they say nothing about the burial. I realized, of course, later on that I should have got in touch with Mr. Carson, but I didn't. It's not a topic that anybody says very much about. And yet, it's there in the scripture as a matter of importance. Jesus prophesied it about himself. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was important enough for Jesus to foretell about himself. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, as we saw yesterday, attests it as being one of those facts that is of first importance. Along with Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, he was buried. But we skip that one and we go on to the next one. He was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And it must have been important in the mind of the early church, because we see it written into the early creedal statements. Now the Apostles' Creed, in its earliest forms at least, predates the canon of the New Testament. And what does it confess? Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Descended into hell, rose again the third day. So, you see, the church thought it was an important enough fact to write into the early creedal statements. Somehow or other, we've lost sight of it. What is the gospel of his burial? We all know about the gospel of his death. And at least once a year on Easter Sunday we preach about the gospel of his resurrection. But what about the gospel of his burial? Well, let me suggest to you a number of considerations. First of all, there's the historical consideration. The burial was important because it was proof. Proof of what? Looking back, it was proof of his death. Now, one of the theories that's been advanced to explain the resurrection is that Christ went into some sort of faint or swoon and later revived, and that explains the empty tomb. But the fact of the matter is this, that not only did the Roman officer attest to his death, but Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea went through the ritual required by Jewish burial tradition as they wrapped that body in linen and spices. They knew that they were dealing with the body of a dead man. And the fact that they took that body, handled it in that way, placed it in the tomb, is retrospectively, looking back, proof of his death. But looking forward, prospectively, it was to become proof of his resurrection. Christianity is the religion of the empty tomb. But before you could have an empty tomb, the body had to be placed, it had to be occupied before it could be empty. So looking back, proof of his death. Looking forward, proof of his resurrection. Historical significance. But what struck me as I looked through the biblical record of Christ's burial again was the personal effect that this had in the lives of at least three people. It marked a transition point. A separation from their old life, a response to the gospel that brought about a change. Now, we saw all those good things about Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a good and upright man, a prominent member of the council who had not consented to their decision and action, who himself had become a disciple, but then there's that little qualifying clause, but secretly because he feared the Jews. But now, after the crucifixion, at the time of the burial, Joseph comes out, and no longer is he a secret disciple. Because we're so familiar with the story, we probably don't grasp just how much Joseph was putting his life and reputation on the line when he went and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. In the eyes of his colleagues on the Sanhedrin, in the eyes of the Roman authorities, he was making himself suspect. Suspect because he was showing kindness to the body of a man whom Judaism had condemned. Suspect in the eyes of the Roman authority because Jesus officially at least had been executed as a political criminal. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And it's written in Latin, and Greek and Hebrew, that all might know that this is what would happen to those who rose up against the power of Rome. And Joseph says, give me the body of this man. I want to bury it in my own grave. So Joseph of Arimathea is turned from a politely dissenting counselor, a secret disciple, who did his best in a kind of a sort of a way to deflect the Sanhedrin from his chosen course. He's turned from that into someone who openly acknowledges a commitment to the person of Christ. And in one sense, this shows even greater bravery than what took place later in the lives of the disciples, the apostles, because they at least had the evidence of the resurrection to spur them on when they became changed men. But Joseph did this before the resurrection. Now the same thing is true of Nicodemus. He moves from being a nighttime inquirer to being someone who tried to defend Christ, but not too effectively. And one can sense what happened in that Sanhedrin. Give him a go, give him a fair go. But when it didn't look as if they were going to give him a fair go, what does Nicodemus do? Well, he backs down. So if silence means consent, to that extent at least, he was party to the decision to do away with Christ. But now we see him on the afternoon of the day of the crucifixion moving through the streets of Jerusalem, whether he carried it himself or had a servant to carry it, it doesn't matter, 34 kilograms of myrrh and aloes in broad daylight. That's a pretty public affirmation of your faith, of your commitment. And even that Roman centurion. I mean, it was one thing for him to stand at the cross and witness what had taken place and say, truly this man was the Son of God. But suddenly along comes one of the Roman signal corps, says, Benedict from the governor, sir, wants to see you in his palace. And now he's got to go there. It's all right standing in front of mom saying, this man was the Son of God. Oh, what's happened? Has the boss heard that I've been saying nice things about a criminal we've just executed? He's got to go there and he's got to attest to Pilate that the man is dead. And I guess that would have involved him in a little heart-searching, perhaps a little fear as he made his way to Pilate's office. Probably he was relieved that all Pilate wanted to know was, is this Jesus of Nazareth really dead? You see how these men, Joseph, Nicodemus, the Roman centurion, how they're drawn out of any sort of secret commitment into making a public statement of where they stood in relation to Christ. Now I think that this is an important part of the gospel. Was it Calvin who said that we're not saved by works, but saving faith always works? I remember very well that the last time that I heard Mal talk on the sort of topics he'd been talking to us, one of the big things he was stressing was the concept of what repentance involves, metanoia, a change of mind. Right? What I believe is this, that we leave this dimension out of our preaching at grave risk to our ministry. One of the facets of the gospel, which must be included in the totality of what we present to men as the good news of Jesus Christ, is that there has got to be a separation point from the old life. Joseph found it, Nicodemus found it, the centurion found it, and those whom we reach should find it so as well. And so when Paul comes to talk about baptism, whether in his letter to the Romans or Colossians, he says it signifies our being buried with him into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. new life is in view as the gospel is preached, but the fact of the matter is the old life has got to go. Faithful preaching of the gospel involves conveying the message that we are going to be saved not in our sin, but from our sin. And any gospel which presents Christ to men and leaves any impression that they can continue in sin, you know, the sort of garbage that's served up today, well, if you're a homosexual, come to Christ, become a gay Christian, and you'll be a nicer homosexual. But that sort of thing is being said today. Right? Now, I grant you that that's an extreme example. But the truth of the matter is this, that the gospel is going to involve a change in men's lives if it's appropriated by them. And I believe that this is the gospel of the burial of Christ. There's a life that's gone, and there's a new life that lies ahead. And it involves choice and commitment and repentance, which brings about change. Finally, I see a pastoral significance in the gospel of the burial of Christ. It means that you and I proclaim a gospel which knows that the grave has been conquered. And therefore we can preach and counsel hope even when we conduct a funeral service. Now, it may be that the method of burial was different. And it may be putting someone in a cave and rolling a stone against it is not quite as final as the clods of earth that fall upon a coffin or the committal of a body to the flames in a crematorium. And yet, in the terms of the culture and the times of that day, it was. But the gospel that we present is the gospel of certain victory, which leads men and women at the end of their pilgrimage to know that death has lost its victory and the grave has lost its sting, because Christ has been there and has come out the other side. This is the message that we are called to share. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you may give us wisdom and faithfulness in understanding and proclaiming the significance of the burial of Christ. That as we call men and women to the Saviour, it may not only be to one who can forgive their sin, but also to one who demands repentance and then takes from the ashes of an old life and by his Spirit brings new creation, so that men and women become remade as children of the living God. Thank you, Lord, for what we've experienced of this in our own lives. Help us to share it with others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.